From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Take your Bibles and turn with me again to the book of Exodus. And we come to the latter portion of Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verses 10 through the conclusion of the chapter. And our message this morning is entitled Covenant Preparation. Covenant Preparation. This morning, as we think about this idea of covenant, we're reminded that in the early part of chapter 19, a part that we've already looked at, that in verse 5, God says through Moses, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." So we're introduced to this idea of covenant, the word for the first time found here. And so I'm trying to do two things. I feel certainly that the text demands it, that we kind of look at covenant theology, but we have to look at it through the contours of the text that we have in front of us. So to try to maybe weave a expository message out of this particular passage in Exodus chapter 19 and also give somewhat of a doctrinal outline of covenant theology is somewhat of a task. And as I've been praying and preparing this week, I've been just humbled by the reality of the task. Perry and I, we were kind of teasing each other in the bathroom about how the more we grow as disciples, the more we confess how little we know. It's a humbling thing to be a disciple as we are discipled in who the everlasting and eternal God is. And that will be a pursuit that will last all throughout eternity, for God's glory can never be exhausted. That's what eternity will be. And I was telling him that I heard years ago a preacher tell about a young preacher that went up to the pulpit, and he seemed really confident in himself and like he had it all together. And he got up in the pulpit and he just flopped, could not keep his outline in his head, could not rightly quote a text, and just thoughts were broken. And just anyhow, when it was over, he kind of hung his head low and walked down to sit, and just almost in embarrassment. And the older preacher put his arm around him and said, "Don't be discouraged," he said, "but do take this lesson. And that is, if you would have went up like you came down, then you could have came down like you went up." And so the wisdom for us this morning is that we humbly come before the glory of God as revealed in his word. And as we think about this idea of covenant preparation, we were reminded as we looked at the text in verse 6 that they are coming into a new covenant, but a furthered covenant. We could say that this covenant, while it's new in many ways with its contours, it is actually an expansion of what we see out of the Abrahamic covenant. And so we'll talk more about that later. But as we kind of consider, by way of introduction, this idea of covenantalism and this idea of covenant theology, I just want to remind you that a covenant is a binding commitment of at least two parties with both promises and sanctions. Sanctions, I mean consequences, both good and bad. Good consequences to keeping, bad consequences for failing to keep the covenant. Now, when we think about covenant by way of the Bible, we're reminded that all the covenants in the Bible are what could be called unilateral. In this sense, that is, God alone is the one who sets the terms and conditions. He is the creator. We are the creature. It is not our right to set the conditions. God alone sets the conditions. So in that sense, all the covenants are unilateral in terms of God, again, setting the terms and conditions, and all of them have obligations and responsibilities. Now, let me just say this, and I don't want to get too deep in the weeds in introduction, but we are addressing what the Bible has given us in this first mention of this idea of covenant. As we think about covenant, we're thinking about, again, what God is unilaterally doing through Moses, as we've already mentioned, by way of expansion through what he has started in Abraham. Now, I want you to understand that as we think about covenants, some covenants are defined as work covenants, and then we see others as grace covenants. Work covenants are maintained by working, and grace covenants are honored by receiving. So I want you to think in that kind of manner, working versus receiving. As we continue, again, we have a somewhat of an arduous task, and so you're, again, loving Christ with your mind this morning. We love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, strength, and our what? Our mind. So we're thinking. We're not becoming exasperated. Oh, my gosh. You know, we're not doing that. But as we think more about, again, what a covenant is, we're reminded that it comes from the Old Testament Hebrew word berit, which actually comes from the Hebrew word bara, which literally means to cut. And we see a picture of that in Abraham, where God will actually cut pieces of an animal, put Abraham in a deep sleep, and then God alone in holy fire will walk between those pieces of animal, and these cut pieces of animals serve as part of the sense of sanction. That is, if we don't keep our promises, then let what's done to these animals be done unto us. And we're mindful that there's a part of the Abrahamic covenant where God, again, walks while Abraham is asleep, or actually not asleep, but paralyzed, that God walks alone through those pieces of animal, as if to say that God alone has made these unilateral conditions, and he will see that they are kept. And we'll talk more about that later. But again, I want you to understand that this idea of covenantalism is something that's mentioned 30 times in the New Testament and over 300 times in the Old Testament. And I want you to recognize that most of us have probably been discipled under not a covenantal framework of understanding the Bible, but more of what could be called a dispensational understanding of the Bible. Dispensationalism is an idea that was actually born out of the early, mid-19th century by John Nelson Darby. Many of you may be familiar with Darby, but Darby introduced the idea not necessarily of covenantalism, which is something that had preceded dispensationalism throughout Reform history, Reformation history. But dispensationalism is the idea that God has separate administrations. Most dispensationalists see seven separate administrations. And this idea, as opposed to covenantalism, actually was most popularized by the Scofield Study Bible. How many of you have ever heard of the Scofield Study Bible? Let me just see who I'm dealing with this morning. Absolutely. And so, again, we see covenantalism juxtaposed to dispensationalism. But what do we understand about covenantalism is that covenantalism is ultimately what we could call understanding redemptive history through covenant, better than the breaking apart of administrations that have no continuity, which is dispensationalism, to the point that the big premise of dispensationalism is that God has two separate peoples. I mean, that is the ultimate underlying premise, the heart of dispensationalism, that God has a separate people of Israel versus the church. And those two distinct people are still parallel today, and they have a different means whereby they are co-opted into God versus how we are brought into God through Christ. We have to reject that. We have to reject that. God has one people. God has one people, and that is no better illustrated through what we see in Romans chapter 4, where we're reminded that Abraham himself was justified not by works covenant as the We could call him the progenitor to the people of Israel. But Romans 4 says that Abraham was justified by what? By faith. And Paul is making the point, so too are we, justified by faith alone. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said this about covenantalism and Bible and theology, period. Spurgeon said, "The doctrine of the covenant lies at the root of all true theology." And so we need to kind of get our minds around that. We need to kind of, again, understand the distinction between what many of us probably were taught versus a better understanding. We would say not only a better understanding, but the right understanding of covenant theology. And here's what covenant theology does for us. Covenant theology gives, again, a continuity of redemptive history by way of covenant. There's not this hard, sharp distinction of one thing and then another thing to the inclusion of seven things that are separate and distinct. Covenant theology sees a continuity of arc of the glory of God in the history of redemption. It dovetails together and it gives us a more cogent, the cogent understanding, the dovetailed reality that there's nothing broken succession by way of God's working of redemption out throughout all history. Now again, obviously we can't be exhaustive, and there are other people who could probably demonstrate that better for us than what we've just experienced today. But I want you to see what Sam Renahan defines as a good outline for covenant theology, okay? And he talks about kingdom. And that is, as we think about the kingdom of God throughout all time and throughout all history, we could break down the kingdom of creation by way of two covenants. That is, there are three kingdom emphases that Renahan makes, and that is the kingdom of creation, which are marked by the Adamic covenant and the Noahic covenant. And then Renahan talks about, in the second category, the kingdom of Israel, which can be demonstrated by the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. And then he talks about the kingdom of Christ. And those two covenants are the eternal covenant of redemption that's made by the Trinity even before time and space. We see that well articulated in Ephesians chapter 1, that he predestined us even before the foundations of the world. And then we see in that covenant, again, in the kingdom of Christ, not only what took place before time and space, but we also see Christ inaugurating the new covenant in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and as we said last week, and in the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church, in that punctuated moment of covenantalism in the new covenant. Now, some of you are going, dude, you have already got me thinking about something else. Well, you know what? Sometimes when you hear something the very first time, it's hard to bring it all together. But if you hear it again, if you hear it again, if you hear it again, things begin to, they begin to grow to the point where you see how they fit together. And so there's got to be a first time for everything. And I know that we've talked about these things in small group discipleship venues, but as far as bringing it before the whole body of Christ, this might be one of the, I know Jacob has done a real good job. I know Furlow preached on the covenant. I know that Matt has in different times from the pulpit, but I wanted to bring this again back to the forefront. And the reason I'm doing that is because the Bible's doing that. I mean, this didn't just come out of thin air. I don't have some kind of theological agenda that I'm trying to push or some kind of system. We just have to ask ourselves the question, what is it that God would covenant with his people? And what is this idea of covenant that we read in verse 6? Now, having said that by way of introduction, let's think about some preparation for this covenant, the Mosaic covenant that is going to be instituted in the life of the people of God through Moses. So let me read the text, and let me start in verse 10, and let's read through the end of the chapter. You read along as I read aloud. The Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the presence, in the sight of all the people. You shall set boundaries for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live. And when the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day, and do not go near a woman." So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up, and the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also, let the priest who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. This morning, as we think about what's happening here, the children of Israel have come out of 400 plus years of slavery and Egyptian captivity. They've come 3 months' journey across the Red Sea and through all the different points of providential conflict that God has ordained for purposes that will bring benefit to them and glory to him. And now they're at the mountain, and at the mountain, the first of three thoughts that we see from the text is we see consecration and warning. Consecration and warning. Now let's look again and see with me, if you will, in verse 10. Again, Moses is told by God to tell the people that they are to consecrate themselves, and they're to wash their garments. They're to wash their garments. So we think about the washing of the garment. It's, I don't know, kind of a unique, this idea of washing the garment. And we're going to see it later on in Leviticus when God's going to give all of these rules to the priest in regard to washing and how they're to wash themselves and wash their clothes, and the cleansing of a leper, how a leper's to wash his clothes, and how the home that has a spot of leprosy is to be washed and cleansed. And all of the washings here, in somewhat of a first mention, is almost maybe synonymous with the idea of Moses. You remember in chapter 3, when God tells him to take off his shoes. What we definitely know here is that there is a sense wherein God's holiness demands a cleanliness. Now, how we tie all that together specifically can be our task. But there is here consecration. That is, there is regulation. Not only consecration and regulation, but we also see a focused mind. They're to come with their minds focused on meeting with the Lord their God. I'm reminded of, as our ladies are going through Amos in the woman's Bible study, I'm reminded of Amos in chapter 4 and verse 12, where through Amos, in much of a negative note, God says to the nation of Israel, prepare to meet the Lord your God. There's an ominous tone there in Amos as we understand the context of Israel's disobedience. But this ominous tone is related to the idea that God is holy. God is holy. And as we see the children of Israel being called to consecration, again, they're called to be distinct in a sense of cleanliness. They're called to focus their minds. How do we see this call of focus? And that is in verse 15. Go back and look at the text. He said to the people, be ready for the third day and do not go near a woman. Now, certainly, there's nothing unclean about marital intimacy. God has ordained it. God has created it. Matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13 said that the bed of marriage is undefiled. And God has given us this glorious gift. And matter of fact, we're reminded in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in verses 4 and following, that 3 and following, that we are to give ourselves to our spouse and our spouse alone in the joy of that physical and marital intimacy. With one exception, verse 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And that one exception is but for or except for a time or season of prayer. That is, we're to come together as husband and wife in this glorious union and experiencing this glorious gift except for a time of prayer. And as we think about that exception in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in regard to, again, Paul hammering the necessity of physical and marital intimacy, he says, except for a season of prayer, so that there can be a single focus, not on each other, but on God himself. And so we can borrow from what we see in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth and see that this time of consecration is marked not only by clean clothes, but also by focused minds. Don't come in this three-day period, don't come to your wife and so forth and so on with wife to husband. There were not only this consecration, but there was also warnings. Again, in the preparation of this covenant, there was the consecration of clean clothes and focused minds. There were warnings defined by firm boundaries. Remember what we read, that is that Moses was to put a boundary around the foot of the mountain, and they were not to exceed that boundary. If they exceeded that boundary, either man or beast, they're to be stoned or shot through. I mean, very severe, very deadly consequences. Clean clothes, focused minds, firm boundaries, clear instructions. This is what you're to do. This is how you're to come before me. This is, again, what my requirements are for you, people of God, as you come into my presence. Now, by the way, what was the purpose statement for them leaving Egypt to go to Sinai to start with? To worship. Repetitively, Moses, by the instruction of God, goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go, that they may go out and what? Worship me. God's bringing his people to this mountain in covenantal worship through preparation, consecration, warning, and instructions. Now, here's what I want to do. And again, there's a lot of moving parts to the message this morning. But I want us to see an application in each of the thoughts, not just at the end of the sermon. And as we think about an application here, I'm just reminded that we see a parallel that God always has a prescription for how his covenant people come into his presence. Matter of fact, in Reformed theology and Reformed thought, that separated us from Roman Catholicism, okay? In Reformed theology and Reformed thought among Protestants, this idea of Reformed thought had about five components to it, but But two of the components that are germane to what we're talking about this morning are the idea, is the idea of covenantalism. So that was one of the components of Reformed theology. But another component was also the component of regulative principle in worship. That is, God regulates how his people come to him. We see that in this covenant. It's a covenant distinct from the new covenant in many ways, because we, again, have a regulative principle here that has different components than what we would see there. But the reality is that God has given a prescription in regard to preparation and coming before God and in his presence. We don't need that to be lost on us today. And as we think about, again, this particular covenant that is, again, as we said earlier, a more exhaustive covenant of what was given to Abraham, there are these prescriptions for worship. And we would do well to be mindful that in the new covenant wherein we live today, there are prescriptions for how we worship. We read in the New Testament how the early church gathered and how they, again, gave preeminence to preaching. If we're going to think about the one primary reality among all the other realities in what we could call New Covenant worship as we gather, and that is to have a focus on preaching. But it's also to focus as well on the sacraments, on the table, and on the waters of baptism. There's a focus on confession of sin. There's a focus on the public reading of God's word. Do you see those things evident in our worship? That's a question that we have to ask. And while we don't have a particular page in the appendix of the Bible that says, okay, this is how it's to look, there are places all throughout the New Testament that give us evidence of what God would require of his church as we gather on his day to worship him. And we see that again applied here in this granting of the Mosaic covenant for the nation of Israel. And that is certainly paralleled today in the new covenant that we participate in as well. I want you to see something else from this text. Not only as we think about covenant preparation and as we think about the consecration and warning, I want you to see that there is also, in the context of this warning, there is fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. I want you to see a few things. Number one, you've already read those with me, and that is, I want you to see the supernatural presence of God. To the point that the Bible says again in verse 16, so it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. They trembled. And you see this, almost this climactic scene where on the third day, again, the prescription was that they were to not come until they hear the blast of the trumpet. And as they begin their journey to that boundary at the foot of Mount Sinai, the trumpet gets louder. The voice of God gets louder. The earthquake, what could be compared to, in an earthly sense, a volcano of eruption is happening as they gather, and they tremble and they fear. We see the supernatural presence met by a sobering response. You know, we have to ask ourselves, as we think about our worship today, does our worship today, does it mark a sense of God's holiness? Does our worship today, as we gather, are we aware that God is present with us? Are we aware that we are living, as the Latin phrase would say, coram Deo, that is, in the very face of God, not just on the Lord's Day, but every day, but particularly here? Are we struck with a sense that God is holy? I just wonder when I see so many silly manifestations in churches today. such levity. And I believe that there's a time and place for levity. I think we see levity in Jesus' life. I think we see levity in Paul's ministry. I'm not saying that there can be nothing that strikes of any humor at any time. I'm just saying, is there yet still a seriousness about being together in the presence of God? And does our worship denote that? Does it look like that? Or does it look like something silly? Does it look like something that worldly systems of entertainment have put together? It's just a question to consider. You know, you can't think about this text and not look at a direct passage in the New Testament that looks at this text and talks about how this text is so sobering for covenant people, yet the new covenant that we're in today is even more sobering. I want to show you that. Again, we're talking about making application at each point and not necessarily at the end and conclusion of the sermon. As we think about fear and trembling here in this old covenant, I want you to think about the sense of sobriety that we as new covenant participants need to experience as well. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And the fact is that where we are in Exodus chapter 19 demands that we look at Hebrews chapter 12, because the writer of Hebrews takes out of Exodus 19 this particular juncture in Israel's journey and employs it to make a parallel, I would say a contrast even, of what they experienced versus where we are in the new covenant, and particularly in the presence of God. So look there in Hebrews chapter 12 and begin with me, if you will, in verse 18. He says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was that sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling." Now stop for a moment. What's the writer of Hebrews describing? He's describing this event that's happening in the life of Israel as they are camped now at the foot of the mountain. Look at all the words that he uses. We don't have it specifically in the text in Exodus chapter 19, but we have it specifically in the text of Hebrews chapter 12, and that is that even Moses said, what did Moses say? I'm full of fear and trembling. But here's that contrast, that conjunction. Look now in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. Now, so what this mountain at Sinai, what it shadowed, what it typified, was something much greater, more than just an earthly mountain, more than just an audible sound. They've come, you've come, you and I have come today in the new covenant. We have been brought into the very holy presence of God. Heaven and earth bears witness to his glory. And today, as we further on in verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 12, he says, but you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriad of angels, and to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now look there in verse 25. It's interesting that there seem to be commentators who say, okay, what we have in the new covenant is not a covenant that should drive us to fear. And I'm like, I don't think that's what it's saying. I think that what this is saying is that we have been brought to a new covenant. We've been brought to a further revelation where you and I even more so tremble. We even more so recognize the sobriety of where we are versus what they understood about where they were. Matter of fact, here's why I believe that. Because you read on in verse 25. Because here's what chapter 12 is. Chapter 12 is one of the five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And it's warning Jews who had come into the church, heard of the gospel, but what were they doing? They were saying, hey man, there's a little suffering involved with this. I'm going to go back to my community of Jews that reject Jesus, and I'm going to go back to the temple. I'm going to go back to the sacrificial system, the ceremonial system. It's just easier for me to live there. And the writer of Hebrews is warning them to not go back. And he says, again, listen, you want to go back? You think that was fearful in the life and nation of Israel when they came before Sinai? You have no idea. You have no idea the sobriety that we have in the new covenant. Now, by the way, don't misunderstand this. The same God that is present with us today was present with them at the mountain. It's not saying that. But it is saying this, that to whom much is given, much is required. We have a revelation way beyond what they have. And the reality is that we stand in a line of judgment more so than them because we've been given more. You've been given more by way of revelation. You've been given more by way of understanding. To reject Christ in the new covenant, to apostatize, and I say this, maybe you've allowed yourself through the lack of spiritual disciplines to find yourself on the verge of church not being that important anymore. Being with God's people not being that important anymore. Now, I believe that once God saves you, he keeps you. Don't misunderstand that. I believe in the perseverance of the saints. But I also believe that those that went out from us were never a part of us. And I believe this. I believe that you are to work out your salvation in fear and trembling, and you are to prove and make sure your election. The reality today is if you can walk away from the church, you are walking away from Christ. And if you walk away from Christ and if you walk away from the church and if that becomes the habit of your life, there is a very good chance that you never were his. Let that sting for a moment. Let that sting in our lives. When we lower the bar, when we walk away from covenantal responsibilities as the people of God. Let that sting for a moment as we consider others. And as we don't practice the Jude passage seeking to snatch them out of the fire. Let that sting for a moment because it is true. And it is the heart of these warning passages in Hebrews that appeals directly to this text in Exodus chapter 19. Let's read the rest of the Hebrews because I want you to hear it. Again, verse 25 of 12. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then. Remember the mountains, what shook? His voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, will I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. As we think about covenant preparation, as we think about the children of Israel consecrating themselves and hearing and heeding the warning, we see this passage in Hebrews being a direct parallel to the passage in Exodus. And we're reminded that there is the supernatural presence of God, and it demands a sober response from us. If you were to ask the country preacher, what is the definition of the fear of the Lord? Proverbs 1:7 says the beginning of wisdom is what, church? The fear of the Lord. What is a simple put on my refrigerator, lock in my head definition of the fear of the Lord? The country preacher would say, it is to believe everything that God has said is true. It is to believe that everything that God has said is true. That is the right, succinct definition of the fear of the Lord. It is true. It is true that God will judge those who reject his Son and cast them eternally away from his presence. Those who have broken his law without the sovereign substitutionary sacrifice of the sinless Son of God, the Lamb of God, they will be cast away from Christ forever. That is the truth. That is the truth. For those that stand outside the body of Christ, that is the truth. For those that are in the body of Christ, the Bible says that for those of us who are children of God, if we walk in rebellion, God will chasten us. God will discipline us. We quoted a passage, in this same passage in Hebrews chapter 12 last week, and we talked about, again, the illegitimate sons who are not chastened. We used a word that struck a nerve in many of us, but it's a word right out of the book, right out of the Bible. And the fact of the matter is, because we are not illegitimate and because we are his, he chastens us. And if we walk in, even as his people, if we walk in just concentrated, heels dug in rebellion, here's what God will do. God will speak in mercy. But then God will slap. Don't think he won't. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in regard to those who were taking the supper in an unworthy manner. Paul said, many of you are sick because of your sinfulness. Matter of fact, we see a parallel to that in James chapter 5, calling for the elders of the church. Many of them are sick, and there's a context wherein they may be sick because they've been walking in rebellion. So God speaks in his word, come back, repent. If we're unwilling to yield and hear his voice, God will put a hard hand of even slapping. And we're like, well, I don't like that language. It sounds violent. You don't know who God is. You don't know who God is. It gets worse. You read on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Listen, some of you are sick and others of you, what, church? You sleep. Sleep. You're out. Now again, we see that the Bible reminds us in Peter's epistle that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. Today, I just remind you, I want you and I to understand and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the fear of the Lord is to believe what God has said is true. But it's not just about judgment. It's not just about punishment. It's not just about discipline and correction. It's also about mercy and grace. You know what God has said as well? That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all iniquity. He said that too. And it's true. And the fear of God is all of it, to recognize that everything that God has said is true and right. It's not just that we're afraid in some servile means of some God who's angry at us and who's always trying to, again, exact some form of punishment. That's not who he is. He is holy, and he will be treated holy. But at the same time, he is mercy and grace. That's what it means to fear the Lord. You know, I've mentioned this before, but it's such a vivid memory in my mind in watching C.S. Lewis rendition on the television screen, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And I love the interaction, most of all, when the children find themselves at Mr. and Miss Beaver's house. And you probably know this by heart, but just humor me if you will, and that is, Mr. Beaver goes to talking to Lucy about Aslan the lion. And she's intrigued. And she says this, "Is he a man?" asked Lucy. Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who he is? The king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall rather be nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Miss Beaver. If there is anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Miss Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he is good. He is good. He is the king, I tell you. What a glorious passage in Lewis' work. Don't you dare think that God is safe. But don't you dare forget that God is good. One final thought. And that is not only the consecration and warning in covenant preparation and the fear and trembling in covenant preparation, but I want you to see the intercession and mediation. So we talked about how Moses last week was a mediator. Remember, God said, okay, now Moses, you go tell them, and then you come back and tell me what they said. And we raised the question, did God really need to have Moses tell him what the children of Israel said? And I think it's interesting what the children of Israel said. You remember what they said? We will do everything that you tell us to do. Did they do everything that God told them to do? Yeah, that kind of strikes a New Testament parallel in my mind of when Peter is talking to Jesus and Jesus says, you know, I'm going to have to die. I'm going to go to the cross. And Peter says, I'll never let that happen. And Jesus says that before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. You know what Peter did? He denied him three times. I'm mindful of what the New Testament teaches, and that is that many times the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The point of the reality today is when we think about the intercessory work of Moses, we're reminded that as the mediator, he ultimately became a picture of who Christ is to us. That was the purpose of God stressing this mediatorial role of Moses. But I want you to see something interesting in this text as we think about, again, intercession and mediation in this work of covenant. Okay? Did you notice that as we think about what the instructions were, God tells Moses to have the priest come and stand at the mountain? Did you see that? See if I can find it again in the text. Verse 22. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. Now, hold on now. If you're tracking with me, you're reminded that they have not been given the ceremonial law. Now, certainly, Aaron has been named and will be a priest, but there seems to be something out of chronology, or maybe there isn't. When we think about, again, we've talked about this before, but when we kind of backtrace from this event through the Old Testament, we're mindful that there were ceremonial realities present even before Moses. There was the understanding of what unclean and clean animals were. There was the offering that Cain and Abel would give, and later the offering that Moses would give. And again, we see the offering that even Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, would, even in this context, inaugurate before the law, the Levitical and ceremonial law, was given. Who were these priests? Well, I believe these priests were the household priests of heads of families. Think about it for a moment. When they participate in the Passover, they were to do what? Each home, each household was to do what? To take a lamb and to prepare it and to slay it. And they were to take the blood and take that blood and cover it over the doorpost and the lintel. The reality was that there was the priest of Israel who ultimately were defined as the heads of households. Now, there's a reality for us today, but I want you to see what's happening now is Aaron will actually be allowed to do something that these household priests will not be able to do. What is that that Aaron is able to do? Aaron will be able in verse 24 to come up past the boundary and go up with Moses to a certain level there on the temple, or excuse me, on the mountain. And I gave my punchline away, which in many ways is a picture of the temple that will come, which in many ways is the picture of the temple that now is. Christ now is the cornerstone built, that is, we on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets. We are, according to Peter, the living stones. We are the house of God. You see this pictured in Aaron, who will become a representative to the world. Aaron is to go with Moses as they become a holy nation. They will obtain a royal priesthood set apart for God and before the world. So we wanted to, again, address that and see what God is doing as Aaron will go up and fulfill this idea and promise that was made to Abraham of a holy nation and a royal priesthood set apart for God and before the world. But, and I'm wrapping things up, so those of you who smell your roast burning, just be patient. We move beyond this idea of this intercession, and we're reminded that Moses was not only a type of Christ, but he was the mediator of this works covenant. Now, we talked about what a works covenant is. It's a conditional covenant wherein to remain faithful to the covenant, you had to be faithful to work the works prescribed in the covenant. Now, I want you to understand the purpose of the Mosaic covenant. Again, we're kind of coming back around to this idea of covenantalism. The purpose of the Mosaic covenant, and I just kind of reduced it down in my own understanding, and that is, it was a purpose to provide land for Israel. That was promised again in Abraham and will be further inaugurated in Moses. Again, keep in mind that while they will wander for 40 years in the wilderness because of disobedience to the promise of obtaining the land, while they will wander for 40 years, the reality is that the land was part of the earthly promises of the nation of Israel, that God would give them a land. And if they obeyed the precepts of the covenant, they could keep the land. They could stay in the land. And we would see how they failed to do that. So the purpose was to provide for them a land, make them a holy nation. The purpose also was for them to be a shadow. We've talked about all the types. Man, there's so many. You just can't address them all, in all fairness. They were a shadow. The writer of Hebrews says that they were a shadow of the things to come. Christ ultimately being the thing to come, the one to come. So the purpose of the Mosaic covenant was land and shadows, but also a seed. A seed. Keep in mind that when we go back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7, when God makes a promise to Abraham that from his offspring, again, that's found in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, from his offspring will come many nations and peoples. Now, I want you to stop for a moment and recognize that in that text, that word offspring is actually in a singular form. Now, look at what, now again, keep in mind, Moses was not only a type of Christ, but a mediator of a works covenant. This works covenant was you get the land, you got to be faithful to stay in it, You're going to be a shadow, but beyond the works born out of the people of Israel will come one that was promised to Abraham. And this promise was the singular promise of the seed being none other than Jesus himself. Take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 3. While you're turning to Galatians chapter 3, again, what is the purpose of the Mosaic Covenant? They would become a nation. They had been a people in Abraham, but now they're a nation. They're going to possess a land. Their existence is going to serve as a type and shadow. And from them, and particularly from David, will come the king who will be the seed, singular, that was promised to Abraham in Genesis 12:7. Now, I want you to keep in mind, as we talk about covenantal theology, and you're finding your place in Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to prove the point again, this promise of seed is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. But I want you to know that even before the Abrahamic covenant, all the way back to God's promise in Genesis chapter 3, to Eve and Adam, that from her will come one. Now here's what I'm driving at, and that is, do you see the continuity of all that is happening through covenant theology that's going to bring us to none other than Jesus himself? So in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, look at what the text says. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Again, we've already referenced that, Genesis 12:17. And to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. From Genesis 3 to Genesis 12 to Moses to David to Jesus. We today, the application of our text today is that in Moses, purpose of land, purpose of nation, purpose of shadow, would also come the seed. And the seed would be the inaugurator of a new covenant. Not a covenant of works, but a covenant of grace, a covenant of mercy, a covenant not to work to obtain, but to receive. Think about it for a moment. Go with me, if you will, in your mind to John chapter 1 and verse 12. Jesus said this. Jesus said, for as many, through John, for as many as received him, he gave the right to be called the children of God. Now again, I think it's important to keep verse 13 and verse 12 as they are together. It's not by the will of the man, nor by the will of flesh, but this is accomplished by the will of God himself. This is not what we do. This is what God does. And not only is it a covenant of grace in that we receive it, but the means whereby we receive it is that God grants us faith to receive, to believe. For whosoever should believe should not perish but have everlasting life. He enables us to receive. He grants us the faith to believe. He gives us the grace and mercy of repentance to turn away from death and darkness and to turn into life and light, who alone is Christ. Today, this morning, as we consider again the children of Israel coming into their covenant under the mediation of Moses, I remind you that we are under a better covenant. We are under a covenant of grace where we receive what Christ has done and he alone has accomplished it. The question stands this morning, have you embraced Christ? Are you walking in covenantal faithfulness in that you are looking to him, hoping in him, believing in him, receiving him? That's the obligation. That's the obligation that God has called us to in this covenant. And if you are, I want you to know it's because God has granted you faith to believe, grace to receive, hope to look and long for none other than Christ Jesus himself.